Thank you, Jeff, for that good song. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I am going to re-preach a message that I began the last Sunday we gathered and assembled. I began a series called Behold, He Comes. And I had no clue the following day I'd have to shut the church down and things have gone on the last couple months. So I preached a few off sermons. But I want to get back to this series, but in order to do that, it's been a couple months. I'm going to re-preach this first sermon this morning on characteristics of the last days. And my launch point is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at a couple other passages as well. And you found your place there. Verse 3 says this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray now that you would be with this message, and I pray you'd be with each and every person here today and watching online. I pray this is a blessing to their heart and encouragement and a challenge. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Characteristics of the last days. I recently came across a few failed predictions in history. For example, a guy by the name of Lee DeForest in 1926 said this, theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about. A guy by the name of Thomas J. Watson in 1943 said, I think there is a world market for about five computers. An official for the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, he said, this ship is unsinkable, when it launched in 1912. A guy named by the name of Ferdinand Falk in 1911 said, airplanes are interesting toys, but they have no military value. A guy by the name of Irving Fischel, he was an economist. On October the 16th, 1929, he said, stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau. Little did he know the stock market would crash a week hence. These things tell us that we as humans are not very good at predicting the future. Even now, you ask, and I get asked, with what's going on right now, what do you think's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen in the next couple months? You think we're going to recover? What's the new normal going to be like? These questions intrigue us and they inspire us, and we talk about it. It gives means of conversation. How are we going to recover from our two-month shutdown? You know what? Only God knows. We plan. We live life to the fullest. But we must decide not to live in fear and trust God with the future. He's outlined the future for us in His Word. We can trust Him, and we can trust His Word this morning. It is an absolute on which to stand when things in this world get crazy. Even though we know this, sometimes we still get troubled in troubled times. Why? Because we're human. It seems that every year there's a new bestseller about a prophecy, or it sets dates based upon either taking scripture out of context, or they just want to sell books. Or something in this world happens and it's a doomsday scenario. And if we're not building our lives on the Word of God, and if we don't have our hope fixed on Jesus Christ and Him alone, these things will trouble us too. Because if we get caught up in the panic and the doomsday scenarios around us, and we fail to understand the Word of God, we will fail to grow in Christ, and we will simply live life anxious, worried about the future, and what's going on in this world. We are exhorted in Scripture today not to be troubled, not to be anxious, not to be kept in alarm, not to be worried. We are the church. We're believers. Salt and light in the world. If we're going to be continually upset and nervous, it affects our testimony. It causes us to be imbalanced in mind and spirit, and you can't think straight about God's Word and the gospel and ministry. We must think right about God before we think right about His Word. And we must think right about the Word before we can receive the blessings His Word has for us. Understand something in way of introduction. The intention for prophecy is to encourage us all to trust Christ, to live practically for Him, to occupy till He comes, not to worry about things going on around us and set dates, not to be scared of everything that happens in the world. The purpose of Bible prophecy, 3/4 of the Bible is prophecy. It's not to set a date or build a calendar. It's to build Christian character. Things we see around us today are but mere shadows of what will happen someday in the future. I've entitled this series, Behold, He Comes. If there's one prediction, I can assure you that's going to happen. Jesus will come back. The angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, immediately after the resurrected Christ ascended to heaven, and they're looking up on top of the Mount of Olives. The angels said, "Why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken from you will come back in like manner." Since that moment, every generation has been looking for Christ to come back. We don't know when He's coming, but the Bible promises and assures us that He is coming back. Over the next 7 weeks, I have 7 thoughts I want to share with you, including this Sunday as it concerns His soon coming. We're going to talk about today the last days, characteristics of the last days. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach to the church, the lukewarm church. Then we're going to look at the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Then we're going to hit on the Antichrist. Then we're going to hit on the second coming of Christ. Then the judgment, because there's 2 judgments, one for believers, one for those who have rejected Christ. And then we'll look at all things new, paradise restored, peace out of chaos. My goal for this series is to warn, to encourage, to glorify Christ, and to challenge us all as believers not to worry, not to fear in light of current events, but to trust the Lord who is our peace and our hope when the chaos of this world around us is so uncertain. And that's easy to say, but hard to live. We must make a conscious effort each and every day to trust Him, to live for Him. So this morning, I want to look at 3 texts as it concerns characteristics of people in the last days. Now understand, in this next slide, when I talk about the last days, when the Bible talks about the last days, the Bible is talking about the period according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. It encompasses this timeline. Jesus comes in Bethlehem. He lives a life, goes to the cross, resurrects, ascends. Then we have the church age. Then the rapture of the church. Tribulation. Then the second coming of Christ. That's all the last days, from the first to the second coming of Christ. What I'm preaching on in this series covers this entire period. However, as we get to the last of the last days, these worsening descriptions in our text will be increasing more and more. The Bible tells us we will see such things as men and women denying the Trinity, denying the Scriptures, denying the doctrine of Christ, denying His return. We'll see such things as declining morality, increasing chaos. When we start to see these things around us, our attitude must not be that of worry and fear, but behold, He comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and then be motivated to occupy, continue to be the church, continue to give the gospel, continue to love others, continue to do your part as a believer until He comes. So three destinations in Scripture. My first one here is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In these destinations that we're going to in Scripture, we're going to find three descriptions, characteristics of people in the last days that will be increasing as time goes on. We're going to examine this and apply this as it concerns us today. So what are these three characteristics of the last days? Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, there's an increasing departure due to a seared conscience. An increasing departure due to a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Two things in these two verses. In this increasing departure due to a seared conscience, the first thing is that of they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and demonic doctrine. By using the phrase latter times, Paul is referring to a more specific time than in his phrase last days. Here, he is thinking of a time that Timothy will clearly face, in which some will depart from the faith. The word falling away is the word apostate, a renunciation, an abandonment, a defection, a departure, a falling away. To depart from the faith means to willfully abandon belief in the faith, the body of revealed truth. Faith is an important word in this book of the Bible, used 19 times. To be apostate, to fall away, to betray something or someone, that's a choice. One cannot become apostate accidentally. As verse 3 through 5 describes, in that day, Timothy had to face Gnosticism and that growing problem of false prophets and false teachers and apostates due to the problem of Gnosticism. Today, in our day, every season, we see nationally known quote-unquote Christian leaders fall away and leave the faith. And when that happens, it will blow our minds and it leads others astray. They had given heed to, they've embraced seducing or misleading spirits and doctrines taught by demons, the Scriptures tell us. Their very doctrine is demonically inspired. Now remember, everything that God has got and has good and holy, Satan has a counterfeit. He is an angel of light. And the language is but reminders here that you and I, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Be constantly aware that spiritual warfare is going on. Because false teaching doesn't enter the church with Church of Satan printed all over it. Deceitful doctrines, they cleverly drape their doctrines in respectable, pious robes of religion. It appeals to the flesh and complement with charm and charisma. They sometimes take the Scriptures out of context to give the appearance of good teaching. Some will be fooled. But I see also it's proclaimed by speaking lies and hypocrisy. Verse 2 talks about the fact that people can come to a point where they can speak lies and hypocrisy and have no sense of wrongdoing. That's hard for most of us to identify with. Apostasy enters the church by means of hypocrisy, pretense, pretext. People who had already fallen away from truth but pretended otherwise. they depart to what the Bible calls a seared conscience. Now, the word seared is the root for the word cauterize. There in Greek, it's the idea of a seared conscience may mean their consciousness has been branded with a hot iron to indicate ownership from Satan. It may also mean the idea of dead nerves and the moral nerve endings that of false teachers have been destroyed by the process of branding. It's a damaged, deadened conscience. Their conscience doesn't even bother them. We can easily identify apostates if we carefully observe their response to sin. False teachers minimize their own sin and fail to take their own guiltiness seriously. They may put on a good show if they're caught, but they quickly rebound to resume their positions of power and influence after public outrage has subsided onto something else. Their response to sin completely depends on convenience. Brutally punishing the sins of those they don't favor minimize and rationalize their own sin and those they do favor. That's, my friend, what I'm talking about. As the last days go on, there's an increasing departure from the faith due to its seared conscience. Don't be surprised when you see those things happen. The Bible has told us. Turn over to 2 Timothy a page, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we get to our second destination, our second characteristic of the last days, where we see an increasing departure due to a seared conscience. Number two, there's an increasing selfishness due to a misdirected love. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's talking to young Timothy about his ministry. And it's very interesting that this is going on in that day and increasing as time goes on, because though times have changed, people haven't changed. Notice this. Timothy's talking in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power, and from such people turn away. Paul's telling Timothy that in the last days, perilous, difficult. It describes raging seas or a wild animal. Those are that word perilous, difficult. He said we must know also. He said, pay special attention to this, Timothy. Pay special attention to this, Christian. Be ever mindful of this as you carry out your duties for the Lord. This, Timothy, this believer, is a recurring reality. Verse 2 through 5 comprise one sentence, giving us 19 characteristics of misdirected love. The issue is our attitude, and idolatry is the result of misdirected love. We're going to worship who or what we love. This is evident in 19 characteristics, all labeled. If I were to take these 19 characteristics in this one sentence and categorize them in three things, these three things: lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Notice what he says in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. Self-loving. We have a term today, we call that narcissism. The person that loves themselves sees everything in this world how it affects them. The person that loves themselves skew their perception of every event to bolster their own sense of superiority, significance, or safety. The person that loves themselves seek the comfort and promotion of self above all else. When we were all without Christ in our lives, we were like this. Now that Christ has come into our lives and hearts, we still have to struggle with this in our lives because it is increasing around us, and the pressure of that infiltrates us. Lovers of self, don't be a lover of self. Don't give in to the pressure of this world who loves themselves. Be a lover of Christ. make much of him. Don't love yourself. Then he talks about lovers of money. That's the idea of materialism, the idea of covetousness. The person that loves money seeks wealth and possessions as a means of power, control, security, personal worth, and even love. It is when you take those things away from that person, you do have problems on your hand. Don't be a lover of money. Money and things are a conduit, a means to an end. We use those things, but they should not be an end in themselves, an idol. Then we see the idea of lovers of pleasure there in verse number 4, lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. A pleasure lover that adopts a hedonistic lifestyle, elevating the desires of the moment before all everything else, even God. Now, I believe in enjoying the moment. I love enjoying the moment, but don't allow that to become an idol as well. Lovers of self and lovers of money and pleasure are sins from which all the others here are categorized. Let's go through this list quickly. Because they are lovers of pleasure and self and money, we see that they are boasters. Verse 2. That's a braggart. The word for boasters comes from a con artist that would travel from town to town, who would make big promises about medicines and spells, boasting he could cure people. He rakes in money, then disappears, seeking glory for themselves without providing anything of worth to those around them. That's a crazy word that's described. They're boasters. Proud denotes a person haughty or arrogant or prone to swagger, exalting self above all else. Blasphemers, an evil speaking, slanderous, abusive people. They disrespect God and they disrespect and disregard the value of others. Disobedient to parents. In that culture, to strike one's father was as bad as murder in that culture. In that culture, to strike your mom or father would cause disinheritance. Honoring parents is one of the Ten Commandments. If we are not teaching our children to honor their mother and their father, they will have a problem with authority someday. There's a connection there. Unthankful. Ungrateful. That word means a spirit of entitlement. Always playing the victim when they don't get their way. The sin of ingratitude often comes with the secular person out of fellowship with God. The word unholy. Offenders of all that's holy, refuses to even abide by the rules of common decency. Without natural affection, unloving. That's from storage at family love. It's hard-heartedness to your own kids. Offers nothing to others without expecting something in return. Truce breakers or unforgiving. That comes without libation. When two warring armies would settle a truce in that culture in that day, they would pour out a drink offering and swear an oath to their God or whatnot. And that's where the word came from. Somebody like that, without libation or truce breakers or unforgiven, they cannot admit when they're wrong. They refuse to forgive offenses and remains at odds with everybody. Here's another one. False accusers or slanderers. Malicious gossips, lying, entrapment of people. The word incontinent, without self-control, ethnically and morally. The word fierce or brutal describes a wild beast. Despisers of those that are good. Haters of good. Traitors, treacherous to give, to hand over. Heedy, headstrong. That word means falling forward without the ability to stop. Then you use the word haughty or high-minded. Conceited, your head's above the clouds, wrapped in smoke. That's the description of that word. A form of godliness, but denying the power. Everybody can fake godliness. Anybody can fake righteousness, but they deny the power inside. Going through the motions, maintaining every external form, but they know nothing about the power of God that can change lives. They dress in robes of righteousness, but pursue their own lust. They pretend to be godly in order to justify their own selfish desires. Timothy, turn from such people, he says. That whole list we just looked through flows from lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. Satan has determined to stop the Lord from reclaiming his creation, so we shouldn't be surprised to see things like this intensify in the world around us. People don't suddenly lose their depravity upon entering a church, by the way. They grow out of their evil gradually, some slower than others. And wisdom reminds us, now, not everybody in a congregation is what he or she appears. Verse 8 tells us these people resist the truth. They have corrupt minds. They can't even think straight. Listen, as believers, we must take note of this list. Make sure these sins aren't evident in our own lives. Use some self-examination to see, hey, have I been loving myself a little too much? Have I been loving money a little too much? Have I been loving the moment, the pleasure a little too much? Am I guilty of these attitudes that are flowing from these things? And do I need to put it before the cross and ask Christ to forgive me of these things and renew a spirit within me? We as believers must watch these things because we're exposed to these things all week long. And increasing selfishness, and increasing departure. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 for our final destination here. 2 Peter 3, and what we had read in way of introduction. Not only is there increasing departure and increasing selfishness, but number three, an increasing ridicule due to a delayed return. There's an increasing ridicule here due to a delayed return. Peter tells the believers in verse 1 and 2 here to be stirred up, to constantly keep sound teachings in mind. The reason for this was that scoffers or mockers would arise in the last days. And he says, in the last days, that means upon the last of the last days. In the original language, if you go from that first passage we looked at, Paul's talking to Timothy in that day, and kind of an application for later, and it increases there in 2 Timothy, in the last days, and in here we see in the last of the last days. So Peter's talking about a time after he's gone, speaking about a future time beyond his own day. These mockers, these scoffers, would ask about the promise of the coming of Christ. And Peter knew that if time went on and the prophets would die and the apostles would die and the first generation of the church would die, believers would rise up, they would pass away, another generation would rise up, they would pass away, and so on, people would start doubting the coming of Christ. Where is this coming? Their reasoning is, things are going on the same in every generation. Why am I going to even worry about or teach about the second coming? So Peter, for that, he says, hey, you got to be mindful of the present. He says, be mindful of the words which were spoken in verse 2. Be mindful of what we've told you. Be mindful of the word of God. Be aware, as time goes on, people are going to mock you. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Don't allow that to surprise you, worry you, or make you anxious. Be mindful of that. And in that moment, he says in verse 5 and 6, not only be mindful of the present, but remember the past. In verse 5 and 6, for this they willfully forget. They are willingly ignorant. God has done exactly this sort of thing before. They are ignorant of the fact that God, by his word and by his power, created the earth out of water. He hits creation and the flood here. He talks about those things. And he uses the idea of water. Water keeps the earth moist and holds it together. By him, the earth was created. By his command, it was covered with water in the flood, so the earth and people perished. Peter makes it clear that God's already intervened once, and he will intervene again. But men and women who don't know Christ don't want intervention. They want to pursue those sinful pleasures. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure without interruption. So they want to deny and ridicule his coming. So for that, Peter says, be warned about the future. Verse 7, be warned about the future there. And the heavens and the earth, which now preserve by the same word, are reserved for fire to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Note, sin causes chaos. Man's sin in the garden, chaos through time. Jesus came to provide a way to deliver us from that sin He judged it at Calvary, but we have a choice to reject him or accept him. And note that because of sin, the curse on this world, the need for redemption and judgment, the coming judgment upon this present world, it's not going to be water this time, but fire. Fire will come on the day of judgment when God destroys the world and the works of ungodly people. The same word of God that created the world and made it perfect and sent the flood is now saving up, it says, the present heavens and earth, holding these elements in store for the fiery judgment that lies ahead. That means kept in store, to treasure up. It's reserved. The word perdition there is a word referred to Judas Iscariot, that Jesus called him the son of perdition. And applying that word to people, the New Testament always makes it clear that the one who is destroyed is responsible for a situation. It's not God. We make the choice. This is not a fatalistic doom here, even in Judas Iscariot's case, because up to the Last Supper, Jesus was preaching to him, ministering to him, trying to get him to change his mind, just like he is every person today who needs to come to know Christ as their Savior. So with these three things in mind, characteristics of people in the last days, there's an increasing departure from the faith, an increasing selfishness due to misdirected love, and increasing ridicule due to delay return. Let's look at the application here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 here talks about in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be? What sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the coming of the Lord? That's a good question. Knowing these things, he tells us, the believer, what type of person ought you to be? Well, the answer is given in verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, it says, this is our takeaway, answering the question, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and we look for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our hope. When Christ rules and reigns and righteousness reigns, live in expectation. We as believers are expecting. We are citizens of another world. We're just passing through this world. We're looking for a new heaven. We're looking for a new earth, pervaded with righteousness, when Jesus comes back and sets this thing straight. We must live every day in expectation of this. Verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot or blameless. That is living in preparation. We as believers must be diligent. The word speaks of intense effort, as in 2 Timothy 3:16, study to show yourself approved unto God. We should be growing in Christ. We should be preparing ourselves to be occupants of such a country, be a bride adorned for her husband someday. When he comes, he wants to find us living in peace without spot and blameless and faultless, untainted by the world. The second coming was a great incentive for holy living behind believers in that day and should today. Years ago, a hydroelectric dam was built across a valley in Maine. The people in the town were to be relocated and the town itself submerged. During the time between the initial decision and completion of that dam, the town, which had once been well kept, fell in disrepair. Why keep it up now, explained one resident. Where there's no faith in the future, there's no work in the present. Hey, as believers in Christ, we have faith, expectation to our glorious future, which should motivate us to live for him and tell others about him every day, showing them what God's kingdom will be like when he comes by our life, by our attitude, by our actions. I close with this thought in conclusion as it concerns the delay of his coming. There in verse 8 and 9. Here's the question. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? Why hasn't this stuff happened yet? Why hasn't the judgment of this world come yet? Well, verse 8 and verse 9 answers that question. Number one, the first conclusion, hey, God is very patient. And he quotes Psalm 90 verse 4 here. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. That means that God's not on the same timetable as we are. We can set dates all we want to, but we're going to be wrong. He knows the day, but he's also being very patient. He's given us grace. I'm so thankful we serve a God who's patient and long-suffering. So let us not grow impatient. Let us not be on a timetable. Wait on him. Do not let his delayed coming trouble you or worry you or cause you to doubt. Hey, verse 9 tells us God desires more people to repent. Because he's patient, he's patiently providing time and opportunity through the preaching of the gospel. And that's the major reason of the delay of his coming. Every man, every woman has a choice what to do with Jesus Christ. I wished I could make that choice for everybody, but I cannot. I can only choose for me. But we must be preaching the word. We must be witnessing to others that Christ is coming and that he died for you and he gave you grace. He's long-suffering. He's patient in granting more time so that all may repent and all may obtain salvation. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, my friend. He loved us so much he made a way. Hey, if the bridge was out up the road and there's danger ahead, wouldn't you want somebody to tell you? If there was a way prepared to escape that danger, would you want somebody to tell you? Hey, my friend, this world is getting worse and worse. The bridge is out up the road. People are dying. People are spending eternity apart from Christ in a devil's hell. This world will one day be judged because of sin, because of chaos. But hey, take heart. There's hope through what Christ did. There's the love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Remember, Christ is coming back. There will be a final judgment. Heaven and hell are real. The resurrection of our bodies is a certainty. So what are you doing with Jesus Christ this morning? Have you accepted him as your Savior? Are you living for him? Are you telling others about him? Behold, he comes.